All right, welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. We're going to continue that worship with the hearing of God's Word. Just want to remind us that this is God's Word. That it was written and recorded and preserved, passed down, given to us, that we might hear it, that we might believe it, and that God might conform our hearts and our lives to what it teaches. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the Gospel of John. Today we are going to continue that process in the chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. Gospel of John, chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only that what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here where the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are gathered this morning because we want to hear you. We want to hear your voice. We want to know the beat of your heart as we would lay our head upon your chest. Father, we want to know what you love, that we would love it all the more. Father, we want to know what you're opposed to, that we might condemn it along with you. Father, we desire to know who you are, that we might know who we are. We desire to know what you're like, that we would know the difference between us. Father, we would desire this morning that you would lead us in the worship of yourself. We would desire this morning to be a people who are called by your name, who bear your image in its fullest sense. Father, we are a people who need you to give us eyes so that we can see. We need you to give us ears so that we can hear. We need you to stir faith in our hearts that we would receive all that you have for us this morning. Father, we are a desperately needy people. Come and be with your people, we ask this morning in Jesus Christ's name. And all God's people agree. Amen. Might seem to some to be a silly question for a pastor to ask on a Sunday morning as he begins his sermon, but I will ask it anyway. How do we know God? Not just how do we know things about God, but how do we know God, and how do we, in any real sense, have a certainty about the God we speak of, the God we claim to know, the God we gather here to worship, the God that we sacrifice time and effort and money and so many aspects of our lives that we would surrender them to him. How do we know God? It's It's an important question, isn't it? It's one that I think for many of us we take for granted, or it's one that we haven't considered in so long we wouldn't know how to take it for granted. How can we claim not just to know about God, but that we know God? In the discourse that follows, in the teaching that Jesus is setting up in John 5, on the heels of the miracle that he performed that we looked at last week, the healing of the crippled man at the poolside, Jesus is going to begin to teach not just his core disciples, but those who are starting to gather, the crowd that followed him that's beginning to gather, that crowd that's going to be so radically challenged in the coming chapter. Jesus is beginning to teach them what it means to know God, what it means to follow God, but he's also beginning to teach them about his role as mediator between God and man. He's also going to begin to bring great insight and clarity to the difficult truth that he's not just sent from God, but is himself true God. That's where we're going. That's what we're beginning to study. That's where Jesus is going to start to push on us and squeeze us a little bit. And some of the platitudes that we learned in our youth, if we grew up in the church, they're going to get squeezed in the coming weeks. Some of the ideas that we have sort of taken sound bites of and checked off on our list of I no longer have questions there, Jesus is going to bring our eyes back to some of those questions. He is not after an overly simplified faith. In this text, as in much of the rest of what we'll see in the Gospel of John, he wants you to wrestle. He wants you to struggle. So let us agree as a congregation that this is a safe place for us to wrestle. This is a safe place for us to ask questions that maybe other people aren't willing to dive into or other people are scared to ask of themselves. This house is the Lord's house. And this is a place where we are free to wrestle and struggle and ask and learn and to be wrong and to be corrected. And ultimately, this is a place where we will know who God is because we will stare incessantly at the Son that he has revealed. And that's the center of our answer to the question, how do we know God? We know God because Jesus Christ reveals to us who God is. So we need to take his words carefully, yes? We're going to go slower through this section than some of you desire, and it'll be faster than others of you want. But the reality is, we know God because Jesus Christ makes God known. This is so true that in his final night, on the night before the crucifixion, as he's gathered together with all his disciples, Jesus actually rebukes one of his disciples. In John 14, verse 9, we read, and Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me? Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? The Gospel of John is thoroughly Trinitarian in its nature and character. Part of what we need to do is begin to hone in on an examination of the nature, character, and claims of Jesus Christ. Because as we do that, we will get a greater understanding of who God is. And more than that, we will get a greater sense of his covenant commitments to us as his people. I have been with you so long, you still do not know me? Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So, friends, we can cry out with Philip this morning, show us the Father. And as we do that, as we say, show us the Father in turn says, glare at the Son. see the glory of God shine in the face of Jesus Christ, who is himself fully God. Now, there's a backdrop to these stories. Yes, there's a backdrop to this discourse. We hear in John 5, verse 18, that this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus. It should be marvelous to us that the greatest healer of all time, that the most compassionate human of all time, ends his life on a cross. Isn't that remarkable to us? Who would kill the nicest, sweetest, greatest man who ever lived? And the answer we should sing out is, I would. We would. Because he challenges everything. And he demands everything. You don't hide Jesus in a little corner of your heart, right? He wants the whole of your life. He wants the whole of your thoughts. He wants the whole of your affections. And to sort out all that is not his. So this is why the Jews are seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, right? Jesus is, in the Jewish eyes, a rule breaker. Imagine that. The first accusation they have against God is that he breaks the rules. He's the rule giver, not the rule breaker. Yes? So if he's stepping on your toes, then your toes are in the wrong place. Yes? He's breaking the rules, but more than that, the real objection, the real truth that led them to crucify Jesus is that he's calling God his own father. And he's asserting an equality with God that is unmatched in human history. That's what the Apostle John wants us to begin with. If you want to make sense of what's going on in the culture of the Jewish ruling people, if you want to understand what's going on in the population around Jesus, they see him as a rule breaker, but more than that, they see him as a blasphemer. He's not just a moral teacher. He's not just a majestic teacher. He's not just a powerful healer. This crazy idiot actually claims to be one with the Father. And in here, we have a room full of idiots who all agree with him, right? This is an astounding claim. This is the most ridiculous claim of all time. We believe that the God who created all things stepped into his own creation? That he would be known? Yeah. That's what we believe. That's what Christmas is about. That's what we should be thinking about in this Advent season. And ultimately, that's what we should be seeing as we look at Jesus' ministry and his teaching. So Jesus says to them, truly, truly, as if he lied ever, right? It should be remarkable to us that he has to keep saying, no, really, really, no, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto thee, right? If you read the King James as a child, like over and over and over again, he's got to say, I'm telling you the truth, I'm telling you the truth, I'm telling you the truth. Of course he's telling us the truth. He is the truth, right? Where was it when Jesus misled the people? Where's the place where he lied or he deceived or he spun it in his own favor? He who is without sin, that's the one who became sin. And yet over and over and over again, he humbles himself to help us understand the radical nature of the truth claims he's making. And he does it out of compassion because he knows at first hearing, at first examination, these thoughts are insane, but true. So he says it, truly, truly, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you. And the first truly, truly we have in this section, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. This is the first defense he offers for the accusation of being a rule breaker. How is it that you can heal on the Sabbath And Jesus' answer is as simple as it is complex. I'm just doing what my dad's doing. My father works on the Sabbath. Well, what is the nature of that work? He holds all things together in the palm of his hand, right? He is the sovereign who gives life and death. He is the decreeing king who orders and orchestrates sovereign rule over everything that happens in the world. We fight against this thought in ourselves and in our hearts, and certainly in our culture. Our culture that says there are no miracles because everything can be naturalistically explained. That is not the God-filled world that Scripture speaks about. It's a deistic notion at best to say that everything has been wound up and created by God and is now on its own self-sustaining. It's untrue, it's unprovable, and it's absolutely against the claims of Scripture start to finish. The natural order of things is the action of the Father. It is the work of God to hold all things in place. Why is it Jesus can heal on the Sabbath? Because his Father is working. He is to work. I mentioned this last week. I want it to cement between our shoulders. How much more should the people of God expect to see God's mercy on the Sabbath? Not less, more. As the people would take a day to rest in the Lord, how much more should we expect his mercy? How much more should we see his goodness and his faithfulness and his covenant promises fulfilled over and over and over again? The Jews are upset because what they see as rule-breaking is really the expression of mercy from God to his people. And that should not be shocking. That should be expected by his people as we seek to use the means of grace that he has given us. We should expect more mercy, not less. Not only is the Father's activity in view, but the relationship between the Father and the Son is also in view in verse 19. Make no mistake, verse 19 is a claim of divinity. Not only is Jesus saying, look, I can heal on the Sabbath because it's an expression of my Father's mercy and I only do what my Father tells me to do and what I see my Father do, that's the only thing I will do. It's more than that because it's pushing backwards. He's not just saying, look, this has been true since I've been in the world as human. This is actually a divinity claim that goes way back to before in the creation of the world. And this is a theme that John loves. The opening verses to John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice the unity and the diversity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Diversity with unity was. He was with God, and he is God. Verse 2, he, in case you want to have the word as some abstract thought, we're told he's a person. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What do we see? We see John's clear claim that Jesus is part of the Creator. As an aspect of the Creator, as a being alongside the Creator? No. One God. Hear, O Israel. The Lord your God is one. Right? Deuteronomy 6. The one God has made himself known in three persons. And the relationship between Father and Son is the central thought here as Jesus' explanation of who he is and what he's doing. This is a divine claim. I do nothing of my own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Why? Because they're one being. Can you imagine the Father and the Son disagreeing on anything? No, there can't be division in God. He's one being. This might sound like, you know, abstract theology. That's okay. It's a starting point. But it's grounded in things we need to know. And this idea of Jesus at creation and as creator is absolutely throughout Scripture. Colossians 1, for example, the Apostle Paul writes, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And that's why we're all traitors. That's why we're all blasphemers. That's why when we fail to worship God, when we fail to give everything we have to him, we fail to recognize that it is all for him, that it was created by him and should be exclusively used to worship him. All things, your life, your car, your house, your clothes, everything. Everything you've been given, everything you have, everything you know, everything in all of creation is his, and he has a legitimate claim to it. But notice, he's not after an ineffectual obedience. He doesn't just want your stuff. He doesn't just want you to use your stuff for him. He wants you to understand the nature of his love. And the way that we understand his love is the way that we understand his obedience. Notice verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Why is Jesus obedient to his Father? Because his Father loves him. Why is the Father in love with the Son? Because he's obedient to his every command. These two flow in and out of each other. We think of them often as balancing scales. Hear me. We often think of the attributes of God's nature as balancing scales. God is a little bit like this and a little bit like that. He's a little bit like this and a little bit like that. And then we put all those little pieces and all those little thoughts together and we make this composite of who God is. He's a little bit loving and a little bit just and a little bit righteous and a little bit merciful and a little... No. He's God Almighty. He's not a little bit anything. Whoever he is, whatever he's like, he is in an absolute sense. This is important. His nature and his character are absolute. And yet he wants us to know him. He wants us to understand not just things about him, but him himself in his nature, in his character. And so he comes down, stoops down to our level and shows us in pieces the fullness of who he is. But do not mistake, your job is not to put all those pieces together and pretend you know the fullness. It's to let the fullness come to you in such a way that you understand in an ever increasingly growing way. When we say God is love, it is not put in juxtaposition to his righteousness as though they are warring or divisive in him. You might look at your kids and say, I love you, but I really want to kill you today. But God doesn't do that with us. That's not the nature and character that God has. So when we see this relationship between obedience and love, we must see it as an absolute that we only understand in part. Notice this is also a divine claim. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. A finite mind cannot comprehend all that God is doing. And yet here Jesus is saying of himself that he has a full comprehensive understanding of everything that the Father is doing. And as a result, that's what he himself is doing. He continues, and greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. Friends, as we continue in the Gospel of John, be prepared to marvel. Be prepared to marvel as dead men come to life. Not just allegorically, but spiritually. Dead men come to life. Marvel that the miracles are going to get upped in beauty and power and glory. Marvel in that as the disciples are seeing these signs and wonders performed, their trust in their Savior is growing and growing and growing. Marveling should be a part of the Christian life, but we don't marvel in such a way that we are mere spectators ogling the wonderful. Understand that the kind of marveling we do is the kind that invites us to participate in the glorying of God. It's the kind of marveling that brings us to our limits, that shows us our inadequacies, our inabilities to live in love as he does. And so it brings us to a place of surrender. That's the kind of marveling we should be after. The kind of marveling that doesn't say, God is unlike me, go away. But rather, God is unlike me, and yet I know him because of the work that he has done. For the Father loves the Son, shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Notice that the active choice is God's. Period. There's no qualification coming. There's no, but I only meant that in a sense of, The divine act of saving, the divine act of life-giving is something that happens at God's initiative, because of God's prerogative, by God's grace alone. So as we gaze at the fireworks, understand the unbelievable glory of having been invited into these realities, that we as dead men were given life, and that just as the Father gives life or takes it, so too the Son gives life or takes it. This is, in Jewish ears, an ultimate claim of divinity. You do not have to wait until 10:30 in John's gospel to get a claim of absolute divinity. This is one. Make absolutely no mistake. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. There's a background for this. And this is one of the great charges we should bring against our contemporaries. That we have not, as a culture, understood the Bible in the order in which it was given. We're so New Testament obsessed that we do not understand it has an Old Testament framework that was revealed inside of. It's so American of us, yes? To read the end of the mystery into the beginning. And there's good elements to that, but overall, God has made himself known in a particular order, and that comes with particular protections. Here's one. The audience that Jesus is speaking to knows with absolute certainty that this is a divine claim. Why? Deuteronomy 32, 39. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, we read, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." Does it get more absolute than that? A naturalistic world spinning on its own terms? Spinning according to its own axes? No. Life is given and life is taken. Wounds are inflicted and healing is offered. Yes? The sovereign King of glory has ordered it so. And none shall oppose him, because none can deliver out of his hand. It is an absolute claim to sovereign rule. Yes? You can see this followed up in 1 Samuel 2:6. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. It doesn't get more clear than this, does it? We live in a God-filled world. We live in a God-ordered will. So when we see chaos breaking all out all around us, and friends, this week has been a week of absolute pandemonium in my heart. Our culture at the brink of unparalleled, unimaginable frustration. The kind that makes tears fall from my eyes for hours on end. And my heart so conflicted and wounded and frustrated, I can't even breathe sometimes. It is a God-filled world. It is a sovereignly orchestrated, providentially governed world. And it's not a management thing. We're not told what he's doing all the time. And we certainly don't know what he's doing in our culture, in our country, with ethnicity and race at the forefront of many discussions. We don't know what God is doing, but we know that he is the one in control. More than the police, more than the criminals, more than the injustices, more than the mercies, more than all things happening, more than we know, it is the Lord who gives and takes away. It is the Lord who kills and brings to life. It is the Lord who makes us alive. And Jesus is the one who is making this claim about himself. Greater works than these will he show. For the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life to whom he will. Sovereign, God, divine, in control, all providence belonging to him. Notice in verse 22, the connection is made not just between this life, but also the life to come. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. This is one of the most pivotal verses in all of the Gospel of John. This discourse is so important, y'all. When Jesus says that he has the authority to give and take away, to offer life and remove it, he's making a divine claim. But more than that, he's now saying that in the Trinitarian construct of functionality, God has given to the person of the Son the responsibility of all judgment. That's amazing. Because Jesus is with God in creation. It's very Trinitarian, creation is. But here we see a distinctiveness in the personhood of Christ in that he is being given the function of judgment. Why is he being given the function of judgment? Because he knows what the Father doesn't know in an experiential sense. Because we can never say that the Father was incarnate, yes? It is the Son who is incarnate. So in that sense, God himself is the one who experiences temptation and life and struggle and hunger and sleep and everything else through the person of the Son. And so he, as the standard by which we will all be judged, is the only one fit to do the judging. The Hebrew author goes so far as to say that the Son was perfected through his sufferings. Not that he lacked being perfect. There was never a time he wasn't perfect. But he was prepared in that sense for his role as judge by his sufferings, especially the cross and the resurrection. This is an absolute claim of divinity. It is an absolute claim of authority. Jesus Christ has the authority to judge because it was given to him by the Father, of whom he is co-equal. With him, he is co-equal. Now, if we've been paying attention and reading this faster, we would say, wait, doesn't that conflict with John 3:17? Doesn't John 3:17 say something about Jesus and judgment? Let's go back and take a look. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Condemned is a term of judgment, yes? So what's happening in the interplay between the claims of Jesus in John 5 and the commentary of the Apostle John in 3:17 If God did not send Jesus into the world primarily to condemn, then why is he entrusted with the function of judgment? And the answer is, in John 3, the focus is not on the eternal judgment to come, but rather the rescue operation that's underway in his first coming. God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but rather to rescue his people through his atonement, right? The Hebrew author is after the exact same thought. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 9, it'll come up on the screens. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. And just as is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, as he did in the first, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Do you get it? He comes the first time not to judge. He comes the second time to judge. And yet, in his claims on Christly messianic ministry, he has the right of eternal judgment. And he can exercise that in temporal ways or in eternal ways. That's what's happening here. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Why? Verse 23, so crucial. That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. There are those who have said throughout the centuries, Jesus comes as a moral teacher. Jesus comes as a spiritual guide. Jesus comes as one who has divine understanding and gives insight into the nature of God. But that is all he is. That is all we should offer him. In fact, this is the primary claim about Christ in Islam. He comes as a prophet like Moses, like Muhammad, only Muhammad's superior in their eyes. But here we see that the reason Jesus is given to be the judger, entrusted with all judgment, is that he would be worshiped as much as the Father, to the same honor, according to the same majesty. Can you ever worship an ambassador and honor an ambassador the same you would honor the king they represent? Can you imagine that? No, you would give them honor because they come in another's name, but you would never say they are co-equal with the one who sent them. You would never say they're deserving of equal honor, equal majesty, equal worship. And yet, as Jesus is teaching his disciples and those gathered around, he's beginning to try and help them understand, verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as, or in the same way, as they honor the Father who sent him. In this case, the king and the emissary are co-equal in glory and honor and power and are to be worshiped as such. This is not a claim that there's a God and two beings alongside him, one as a Son and one as a Holy Spirit. Rather, this is the claim that those two beings, those two persons, are of one being, one substance with the Father, and should be worshiped as such. So much so that here's the standard of guilt. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. What? What? If you do not worship Jesus Christ, you have no knowledge of the true God. Our pluralistic society doesn't like this thought, does it? If you do not worship the Son, you are not worshiping the Father. No matter what attributes you ascribe to Jesus Christ, if you do not call him God, then you are not worshiping God. Period. That's Jesus' claim in verse 23. Verse 24, he goes on to say, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. It's a soteriological statement. What do I mean by that? It's a statement of salvation. Whoever hears, whoever believes, the Son has eternal life. Why? Because he's the fit one to judge. And he's the giver of life. Physical life, absolutely. The gestation of every child born inside every birth, conceived inside every mother long before birth, God is given glory for. He is the one who gives life. We might understand some science about how that happens, but he is the one who is credited with the majestic gift of life. He's also the one who takes it away. We saw that claim in Deuteronomy, yes? We saw it referenced again in Samuel. But its effect here should not be lost on us. As Jesus is claiming divine status and equality with God the Father, we must also understand that he's claiming to be the sole giver of life, that there is no eternal life apart from the Son, which reinforces the idea that he is to be worshiped and honored exclusively on his own, above and beyond all other things. Not all religions are equal. Not all religions lead to God. Jesus is here claiming an absolute uniqueness that we need to pay very clear attention to. But he's also claiming an absolute authority and power. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. It does not say will be offered or could someday gain. Notice that there's no future participle offered. Hearing in John's gospel is believing because it's given. It's not something that you produce for yourself. You don't say, all right, I've got to muster up some belief and then I'm right with God. Believing in Christ unites us to Christ because we've already been regenerated. We've already been united to him. That's why faith always works, because God gives it in such a way that we're united to Christ and are his and have, not will have, but have eternal life. Notice the order here is not an offer and a receipt. He's not saying if you want to believe, you can have eternal life. He's saying hearing is believing, which is possessing, because you're given. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. The "and" there does not connect to unrelated ideas, and it's not a chronological ordering. He's not saying first you hear, then you believe, and then you have. What he's saying is that hearing is believing, which is having. There's nothing that's conditional upon what follows, and there's no future statement here. This is essential for us to come to understand. Why? Because he does not come into judgment, but has passed already, past tense, notice it, passed from death to life. The nature of conversion is that it is something that God gives in the span of an individual's time on earth into real history, where that person is united to the work of the cross, the historical event of the cross. Now, what's awesome about this for us is that Jesus hasn't died yet, has he? So the historical event that he's promising hasn't happened yet, and yet he's saying he already distributes eternal life. That's why you're saved in the Old Testament exactly the same way you're saved in the New. The difference is whether you're looking forward to that historical event or you're looking backwards upon that historical event. That's why Abraham is the test subject in all of Romans 4. How can Abraham be the test subject to explain salvation or justification by faith alone if salvation works differently in the Old Testament than it does in the New? Abraham's a lousy test case. But because salvation does work the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament, Abraham's a perfect candidate. Why? Because he was a devil worshiper before God sovereignly called him to himself and gave him a whole new life. It's exactly what Jesus is claiming the authority and the power to be able to do. He's not wishing he could do these things. He's saying outright, I do these things. You think it's impressive that I walked up to a cripple at poolside and healed him and then sent him off like a troublemaker? I've been given life as long as there have been people. This is the author of life. Jesus is not claiming to speak for God. Jesus is claiming to be the God who speaks. He's not claiming to know God. He's claiming to be the God who makes himself known. That's why we cuddle so close to this, right? That's why we need to snuggle up with our Bibles and begin to understand all the ways that what God says is different from what we've thought, what we've been taught in churches, outside of churches, in classrooms, outside of classrooms, gathered around water coolers or not. We need to be men and women and children who are committed to know God and not to settle for knowing about God, who are committed to worshiping Jesus as God and not as one who comes from God. Amen? Let's continue that worship this morning in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we are grateful that you who have been given authority over life and death have chosen in your sovereign mercy to give life to us. And so we pray, Father, that we would live a life worthy of that to which we've been called. Father, we come to you this morning asking you to renew hope in us, stir faith in us. In the world that seems so out of whack and so filled with chaos, Father, give us a hope and an assurance that you know exactly what you're doing, that you're bringing all things under subjection of your Son. Just as the earth is God's footstool, Father, would you lay your enemies beneath your feet? Father, we pray for those who are suffering in the midst of injustice. Father, we pray for the widows and the lost, those who feel fatherless and those who are fatherless. Father, I pray that your church would rise up and that you would teach us how to express compassion, how to be merciful in a society that is lacking mercy in so many ways. Father, I pray that you would make us a just and righteous people, but we know nothing of what that means if we do not know your Son, Jesus. So come, Jesus, come. Make yourself known that we might worship you. Come and send your Spirit to testify to your goodness and your power. Come and show us the Father because we look at the Son. Come, come and renew our hearts. Come and renew our minds. Come and transform our lives. Come and make us to be those who are called by your name. And Father, pray. We pray this morning for the lost and the comfortless. Father, we pray that you would call them to yourselves, that you would do it effectively, and that you would use us to bring it about. Father, raise up your church for a moment like this, that we might love and serve those who need it so much. Come, Father, come and renew us in your name, by your power, according to your grace. It's in your name that we pray, and all God's people agree.